Morning. What wonderful singing. The songs and the hymns that we've been singing all morning and throughout this time have been very encouraging. But it's very good to be together with all of you just to sit before God's word this morning. And the last time I taught up here, if you can believe it, we were actually preparing for our week-long VBS at the end of July. So since July, I think we all can agree that a lot has happened in our lives to each and every one of us, to different degrees. Yet our Lord has remained true and faithful to each and every one of us, no matter what we've been going through. Psalm 100, verse 5, "For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." A big theme in my study this morning is that God is and will always be in control of every single detail. Proverbs 19, verse 21, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." So today, we find ourselves in the month of October, as we are preparing for our missions conference with Micah Tuttle this week. So please, as Stan mentioned, please continue to pray for Micah as he prepares to teach from God's word. Pray for his family, that they travel to us safely. Pray for all our missionaries, and pray for everyone involved in the preparations this upcoming week at the chapel. So this morning, we are going to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. We're coming to this culmination of the gospel message in the book of Mark. It is the moment Jesus Christ was purposed for the redemption plan of humanity, by the will of God the Father, to come into the world and be born in a manger, to live and to one day die upon a cross as the sinless Son of God, to glorify God the Father. This purpose was to fulfill God's divine plan for mankind, a sinful creation once separated by sin in the Garden of Eden, to reconcile man back to God through the shedding of the blood of the spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ. This portion of scripture we're going to study this morning is one where most of us in this room find very extremely familiar, especially if you've grown up in the chapels or the assemblies. We have focused on passages like these and sung hymns inspired by these verses on a weekly basis during our remembrance meeting and the breaking of bread for years and years. And yet, as I found, the Holy Spirit constantly confirms that the Word of God is living and active. Whether our study this morning is a reminder for you or if it introduces a new perspective for you, let us always strive to draw nearer to our Lord by studying the truth found in his holy word. So before we begin, let's just commit our time to the Lord together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your robes, which became mine, which became ours. We're thankful for your love. We just thankful for this opportunity to sit before your word this morning. We ask that you soften our hearts and our minds to be receptive for the truth in your word that we're going to study this morning. We just thank you for your love and your grace, and we ask that you be with us as we study your word. We pray this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I actually want to begin reading Mark chapter 15 from verse 12 onwards, because I believe it's important for us to understand the context of what is actually happening before we jump into our passage for this morning. So Mark chapter 15, verse 12. "And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." The crowd of people condemned Christ to be crucified. Crucifixion was this Roman form of execution, which was very familiar to the people in this part of the world who were under Roman rule. However, to most of our society nowadays, an image of a cross bears symbolism to Christianity and to Jesus Christ dying on the cross. But to people in the New Testament time period that were living, that were the original readers of the word, of the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospels in general, the crucifix or the cross itself is nothing more than a horrible instrument of Roman execution. It's very interesting that all four Gospels, the Gospel writers do not go into any of the gory details of the crucifixion. Why? Because it was well understood by the original readers. But for our own understanding today, and to better appreciate this passage, Roman crucifixion generally included four stages or four major steps. First, the one condemned to be crucified was scourged. Another word for scourged is flogged. Second, the condemned was forced to carry their crossbar to the site of execution. So they didn't carry the entire cross to the site of the crucifixion. They carried the crossbar, the bar that's going across their back and arms. Third, the condemned was then themselves fastened to the crossbar with nails or rope. And then fourth, the condemned, now attached to the crossbar, was then affixed to this upright beam, which was already preset into the ground. And they hung there until they died of asphyxiation, where they can't breathe anymore, of shock, of blood loss, or heart failure. These were the typical steps of Roman crucifixion that the people of the time period were unfortunately very familiar with. It was the worst of criminals that were sentenced to this lowly of the low, horrible death. The process of crucifixion was a death sentence that was drawn out and very agonizing. And due to the nature of the position of a person hanging on a cross, one had to use the strength of their lower body, of their legs, to lift themselves up while hanging on the cross in order to take one breath. Remember this, because Christ stayed on the cross for 6 hours until he breathed his last. So the four steps of a typical Roman crucifixion, once again: step one, scourging or flogging. Step two, they carry the crossbar. Step three, they're fastened to the crossbar. And step four, they're attached to the upright beam. So coming back to verse 15, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Once again, we need to pause here, because a Roman scourging is very important for us to understand as we study the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Like I said before, the original readers of the Gospels understood all these things because they either witnessed it themselves and they were very familiar with the public scourgings and floggings before a crucifixion took place. But for us, we sometimes get lost in all the words and miss the direct meaning and interpretation of these verses. So we need to understand what has taken place as the first step of Roman crucifixion is the scourging. The word scourging, or to scourge, is another way to describe a brutal flogging or a whipping. Now, like the hymns we sang this morning, multiple of our brothers said that it puts you in a dark place. I've been living in this dark place for a few weeks now. So I have to warn you, what I'm about to describe might be a little graphic, but you must understand what Christ had to endure during his crucifixion. So a scourging is a terrible punishment where the one being scourged or flogged is bound to a post or a pillar by the wrists above their head so that their back was clear and extended. The main instrument of the scourging was known as the flagellum, which consisted of multiple leather straps with pieces of metal, bone, lead, or glass at the end of each of these straps. So one swing of this flagellum, just one swing, allowed multiple leather straps with pieces of metal and bone to come in contact at various points of one human skin, and it ripped the flesh off as it retracted back. The Romans did not have a maximum number of swings or strokes upon the condemned. The soldiers swung as much as they pleased. Early church writers describe how men were scourged until their internal bones were visible through the battered layer of skin, blood, fascia, muscles that were torn off during the scourging. The flagellum lacerated one's back so that internal organs were exposed. Many men who were scourged collapsed and died from the painful brutality of such a flogging, and ultimately, some of them never even made it to the cross due to the suffering. So verse 15 again, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Christ was scourged by the soldiers, meaning that he was inflicted with the flagellum. His flesh was ripped apart and exposed and brought him to the point of death. Isaiah 52, verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. This is a prophecy we see in the book of Isaiah. Christ's appearance after being scourged was so impaired that he was unrecognizable. He didn't even look human. This is what Christ endured and the disfigured state he is in before we even come to our verses this morning in Mark 15, verse 16 through 20. But again, we really need to pay attention, because remember, the first step of a Roman crucifixion was to be scourged. Christ endured that. The second step was what? The second step was for the condemned to carry the crossbar to the site of their execution. However, when we now come to verses 16 through 20, where Mark is detailing this very specific event that occurred during the crucifixion of Christ, something that both Matthew and Mark describe this event to have taken place between what we learned were steps 1 and 2 of the typical crucifixion process. So what takes place in verses 16 through 20 was very unique to Jesus and Jesus alone. No other man in the entire world and all of history endured this kind of mockery during a crucifixion. We see this specific account detailed only in the Gospel of Matthew 27, verse 27 through 30, and here in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 16 through 19. So verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. It's very important to note that this group of soldiers, they deviated from the standard script of a crucifixion. They basically called an audible. Because notice at the end of verse 15, Pilate and Christ are outside before the crowd of people that are yelling, "Crucify him." Then the beginning of verse 16 says that the soldiers led him away inside to the palace. And then they called together the whole battalion. The whole battalion is what is inferred to be about 600 soldiers. 600 soldiers. Commentators believe that this battalion must have included some of the off-duty soldiers that wanted to join in on the fun to mock a brutally battered Jesus before being led to the cross. 600 soldiers surrounded Jesus Christ after he was scourged. This is hard to imagine, such a big crowd around a battered, beaten man, such as our Savior. But the battalion of soldiers decided to have some fun. Like sadistic little children, they held a mock coronation for the King of the Jews. Verse 17, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. So don't forget that the scourging just took place. So that means we have to realize the physical state that Jesus is in. Purple was a symbol of royalty. So the soldiers apparently found some old, faded red purple cloak and put it on Jesus to mock him. Imagine the pain that Jesus must have felt by the soldiers just wrapping a cloak around his mutilated body. The crown of thorns the soldiers put on his head was a mocking symbol of a royal crown. And in Matthew's account, the soldiers also put a reed in his hand to imitate a false scepter. Verse 18, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. The soldiers were so used to repeating "Hail Caesar" all the time. So to mock Jesus, they were striking his head with the reed that they took from his hand, and every blow they were driving the thorns of the crown into his skull. "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" Over and over and over. The soldiers spat on him. 600 men gathered around Jesus, spitting upon him. Such a universally understood sign of disrespect in any culture. It's disdain for a human being to spit upon them. And then we see that the soldiers then knelt down and jokingly paid homage to Jesus, because this coronation was a complete parody. It was a joke. It was a mocking for this battalion of soldiers to do upon Jesus Christ. Verse 20, and when they mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So take notice, because in this section, we see at the beginning of verse 15, we see the soldiers led Jesus away inside to the palace. And at the end of verse 20, the soldiers take that purple cloak off him, put his clothes back on, and led him out of the palace to crucify him. Also, notice that none of the Gospels ever say that they took the crown of thorns off of his head. They only took off the purple cloak and left the crown of thorns upon him. So during the entire crucifixion, after this moment, Jesus Christ wore the symbol of God's curse upon all mankind from Genesis 3, verse 17. And to Adam, he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." This palace where this mock coronation took place, it was also referred to as the Praetorium, or the governor's headquarters. It was Pilate's home base while he was in Jerusalem. And the way Mark writes these verses, it seems like the Roman officials and the soldiers within the palace were the only ones who truly witnessed this mock coronation ceremony, because it took place away from the Jewish crowds and away from the Jewish religious leaders inside of the palace. And what the soldiers did to Jesus was not intended for all the crowds of people to witness, but for the fun of the Roman officials within the palace alone. But why does this happen? This semi-private coronation, mock coronation, it wasn't a normal part of crucifixion. Why does this take place? Brothers and sisters, this deviation from this normal crucifixion plan of man was completely under God's control. I believe God purposed this for two very important reasons. The first purpose of this section of mocking of Christ was first to fulfill prophecy within Scripture. Psalm 22, verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. Psalm 22, 12 and 13. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The second purpose we can see from this section of verses is a unique moment where the Roman soldiers, or another term, the Gentiles, ironically and mockingly identify Jesus as the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and they then crucify Jesus upon the cross. Because it's amazing to me that, yes, the Jewish leaders devised this plot, this plan to execute Christ, and the Jewish people despised and rejected Jesus and instigated his death by crucifixion before Pilate. But then the crucifixion of Jesus was then carried out by the Gentile Roman soldiers. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, Peter speaks to the international Jewish crowd, and he says in verse 23, "This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This is the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter, giving an indictment not only against the nation of Israel, but to the Gentile nation as well. The Roman soldiers mockingly coronated Jesus as the King of the Jews, beat him, mocked him, despised and rejected him before God. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. Christ was despised and rejected by all men, by all mankind. Brothers and sisters, this deviation from the normal pattern of crucifixion, according to man, it was to allow Jesus Christ to be mocked by the battalion of the Roman soldiers, to fulfill prophecy, and to clearly portray the ultimate purpose of the redemption plan of God for not just the Jews, but for the Gentiles, for the entire world. It was not just the nation of Israel who was despised and rejected the Messiah. It was not just the nation of Israel that sinned against God. But very particularly, through this mock coronation ceremony, the Gentile nation also despised and rejected the Messiah. The Gentiles have also sinned against God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world and sent his one and only Son. And as I was studying these things, I couldn't help but take a step back and think about how easy it is to be part of a crowd. To be part of a crowd and mock an individual who is different or doesn't go along with what the crowd suggests, their opinions or beliefs. A bystander can easily get caught up in the commotion of a crowd and the influence of others. The negativity of what others are saying and participating in all of a sudden become their own. And that bystander finds themselves now part of a bandwagon. Ultimately, it's very easy to follow a crowd. So while this mock coronation was going on inside the palace, among the battalion of soldiers, there was one person who I kept wondering about. There was one individual soldier who I kept thinking about, and it was the centurion. The centurion was the Roman officer in charge of at least 100 or a century of soldiers. And the centurion was the one who was in charge of the entire crucifixion of Jesus. So we can assume that the centurion witnessed this entire crucifixion process from at least the second trial before Pilate until the last breath of Jesus Christ on the cross. And as the leader of the soldiers and as part of this crowd, this battalion of soldiers, at least in these verses, The centurion might have played a role in leading this mock coronation. He might have participated in brutality with the rest of the soldiers, because he'd never witnessed such a parody before, which ironically displayed the reality of who Jesus was, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, dying on a cross for the entire world. But the centurion, as part of the crowd, he participated in what the crowd wanted to do. He didn't take a stance against the battalion of soldiers. But later, in the end, when the centurion witnessed the Savior upon the cross, the crowd which once held influence upon him, the crowd faded away. And the few who were around him in Matthew 27 were filled with awe as he watched the Savior endure it all, breathing his last. And then we hear the centurion's sincere testimony of faith in that moment. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, is the faith you have in Jesus Christ truly your own? Is the faith you have in Jesus Christ truly your own? Or is what you claim about Christ and your participation at church only because of the influence of a crowd? Do not ever bow down and worship God, hailing Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then get up and go live a worldly, sinful life, because that in itself is a mockery of the Lord and the truths in his word. We need to evaluate your own standing in the Lord. Do you firmly believe in the gospel, or do you waver in what you might believe in? Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We are to bow down and submit our lives in worship to the Lord and commit our lives to him just upon hearing his name. But not only to us, all creatures everywhere, in heaven and on earth and underneath the earth. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 through 9. In the end, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Brothers and sisters, constantly evaluate and affirm your personal relationship with the Lord. And he will always confirm who you are before him. Because just like the centurion who stood facing the cross, it is so vital that we truly acknowledge our own individual faith in our Savior. In the next verse, we are introduced to another individual man who unexpectedly comes in contact with the Savior of the world, and it changes his life forever. Verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. We are now at the second step of this crucifixion process. The first step was the scourging. The second step is for Jesus to carry the crossbar to the site of his execution. And earlier, we went into detail to describe the scourging process to understand the state that Jesus is in right now. Now, in the Gospel of John 19, verse 17, it says that Jesus went out bearing his own cross. However, from the rest of the Gospels, we can infer that due to the extremely weakened physical condition that Jesus was in, he could not continue to carry the crossbar. And remember, Christ just endured a sleepless night of prayer, of betrayal, of six different trials. He endured scourging and now mocking by the battalion. So the soldiers see that Christ cannot continue. So what do? They randomly stop this man who was just going along his way, a passerby. And the soldiers force this man to carry the crossbar of Christ. And the fact that this man is named for us It means that there's some kind of significance to this individual. Simon of Cyrene. Simon was from the North African city of Cyrene, near present-day Shahat in northeastern Libya. Mark describes Simon to be the father of Alexander and Rufus. So we should know that Mark, we should understand and remember that Mark is writing this gospel where? In the city of Rome, for the benefit of the believers in the church in Rome. And we can see later in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, in Romans 16, verse 13, Paul explicitly says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Commentators at large widely agree that this Rufus, whom Paul addresses by name, must be the same son of Simon of Cyrene, mentioned here in Mark 15. Because Mark and Paul both address Rufus by name, he must have been a well-known character or of significance to the church in Rome. So it's amazing to see that this random passerby, Simon, was forced to take up the cross of Christ, to literally bear the cross of Jesus. And in doing so, we can infer again that it brought salvation through faith for his family. What a testimony both Simon and Rufus must have had within the church at Rome. Imagine hearing how he shared about how he carried the cross of Christ. And Rufus saying that my own father bore the cross of Christ. As Paul shares in Philippians 3, verse 10, knowing Christ is inseparable from suffering with him. Knowing Christ is inseparable from suffering with him. This passerby named Simon of Cyrene, who happened to just be visiting Jerusalem during the Passover, this passerby was used by God for his plan with the very specific moment in the crucifixion of Christ. And it seems so minuscule in the overall crucifixion story because it's just one verse in each of the three synoptic gospels. But it greatly impacted Simon's own personal life and played a large role in the story of our own redemption and eternal life with the Lord. Verse 22, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. To denote the location where the crucifixion would take place, it was called the place of a skull, which in Greek, the term is cranion, where we get the term cranium. This described the literal location due to its either shape, appearance, or due to the actual fact that there were many human skulls found in the area. And the Hebrew translation for this place, place of a skull, was the name Golgotha. And later, in Latin translations, we see the term Calva was used. And this is where we get the name of this place, Calvary. So Christ was crucified at the place of a skull, Golgotha, or Calvary. So we are now entering the third step of crucifixion, fastening Jesus Christ to the crossbar. Verse 23, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Wine mixed with myrrh was actually a type of sedative. It was to dull the pain of one being crucified. But at first, this seems ironic, doesn't it? Like, why all of a sudden would the soldiers want to dull the pain of the one condemned to be crucified? After everything that just happened, after the scourging, the mocking, and the one condemned carrying the crossbar to the site of their crucifixion, why all of a sudden do they want to dull the pain? But you have to remember where we are in the third step of the crucifixion. The soldiers right now are sharpening those 6 to 10 inch nails of iron, those iron spikes. They're getting ready to drive them into Christ's hands and feet. In reality, the point of offering wine mixed with myrrh was to the same effect as to give an agitated emergency room patient who comes in that doesn't relax, what do the people do? What does the team do? They give a quick dose or a shot of a mood stabilizer or an antipsychotic drug to numb their senses so they relax so the clinicians can do their job. Wine mixed with myrrh was to relax the body and the senses of the one being crucified before they endure the grueling nature of the spikes driven through their flesh to fasten them to the cross. Any normal criminal, any normal man, even before experiencing that pain, they're going to writhe and move in agony. And the benefit of wine mixed with myrrh was not for the person condemned. It was for the benefit of the soldiers, so they had an easier time to do their job. The soldiers did not want to deal with the criminal who was not going to cooperate. But Christ did not want to dull the pain. He wanted to endure 100% of the pain, suffering with all of his mental clarity, drinking every last drop of the cup of wrath presented to him. Isaiah 53, verse 7, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Our Savior did not resist any part of this crucifixion process. Like a lamb, he was in complete cooperation. Verse 24 and 25, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them, to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And they crucified him. The third hour being 9 o'clock in the morning. The Gospels have no need to give details to the reader about what is taking place. They use those four words, and they crucified him. But the actual act of crucifixion taking place right now, we come to the final step, step four, where Christ is now being attached to the crossbar, being fastened to the upright beam. We are finally at the all too familiar image of Christ hanging upon the cross. And here we see prophecy coming true within Scripture. Psalm 22, verse 16, they have pierced my hands and feet. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. And in this section, we also see and have and can look forward to a special moment where we have a future prophecy waiting to be fulfilled. Revelation 1, verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Verse 26, and this inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. The parallel passage in the Gospel of John 19, verse 19 through 22, it sheds light on how this inscription of the charge actually came to be. And according to John, the inscription was written by Pilate himself, and it explicitly said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was written in three different languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And I thought it was very interesting that the charge of Jesus Christ was written three times on the same placard sign. However, the Jewish chief priests did not want Pilate to write this definitive statement. They did not want Pilate to write Jesus, the King of the Jews. They didn't want that association that Jesus was the King of the Jews, because it makes it seem that it might be a statement of fact or something like that. And it makes it seem that Jesus might truly be the King of the Jews and that he's being crucified for it. No, the chief priest did not want to give that impression at all. John 19, verse 21. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather write, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Verse 22, Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Pilate was pulling a power move on them. The chief priests were definitely not happy about this because it again deviated from their own plan. The charge written on the cross of Christ of Jesus is stated as a fact, which is all a part of the plan of God. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, Jesus, the Messiah, is being crucified for the world. I want to skip down to verse 29 and read until the first part of verse 32. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." We saw earlier how God brought Simon of Cyrene as one who was just passing by to serve the Lord in the crucifixion. But here, we see another group of people that were just passing by, but this time to serve the devil in the crucifixion of our Lord. Here we see Jesus is now hanging on the cross, again forced to confront ridicule, mockery, and verbal abuse by mankind to fulfill the prophecy found in Scripture, Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." It's amazing that God does not let people shake their heads in disagreement and disgust without his own permission. God does not let people shake their head in disagreement and disgust without God's own permission. This was prophesied years and years before the crucifixion of Christ, that this group of people would come before Christ and wag their heads in disagreement. God is in control of every detail. All these people freely and willfully think that they're disagreeing with Jesus Christ, but it's all a part of God's plan. The group of people were repeating the false charges against Christ that we saw during the trial before Caiaphas in Mark 14, verse 58, that Jesus would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, when truly he was speaking of his own bodily resurrection. Verse 30, they say, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." Verse 31, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." Verse 32, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." I really thought about what this group of people were asking Jesus to do. And then I realized that they were serving Satan's purpose by telling Jesus these things, because that would be exactly what Satan wants. He does not want Jesus to die on the cross. Satan is using this group of people passing by to tempt Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus endured before Christ began his public ministry in the wilderness. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, the devil asked Jesus to prove he was the Son of God. But we know the devil and all his demons know exactly that Jesus was the Son of God. But now the devil is using these people to tempt Jesus once again to get off the cross, because the devil does not want mankind to be redeemed. It's amazing how before the ministry of Christ, the devil himself did this job. And now after all this time, the devil is now working through man to tempt Jesus Christ themselves. We saw Satan, the tempter, introduce sin into the world within the Garden of Eden. But the same exact day that man fell, God himself told what would happen at the ultimate end of the story. The Lord God said to the serpent, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Brothers and sisters, are we living our lives each passing day in this world as we live it? Which kind of passerby will you be? Will you be like Simon of Cyrene? Or will you be like this crowd of people mocking the Savior? Will you be one to pick up your own cross, dedicate and follow Christ throughout your whole life? Or will you be like this crowd of people mocking and ridiculing the Lord by how you live in this world? Matthew 16, verse 24 through 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The people mocking Jesus told him to save himself. As we, believers of Jesus Christ, our Savior, do we ever think to tell Jesus, "Thank you, Lord, for not saving yourself? Thank you for destroying your entire reputation as the sinless Son of God. Thank you for humbling yourself, being mocked, beaten, spat upon, and disrespected. Thank you for becoming a curse by dying on the cross." Brothers and sisters, let's never take the love of our God for granted and the obedience of our Savior Jesus Christ in vain. If Christ is your Redeemer, if he first loved you, how do you love him back? Finally, I want to return back to verse 27 and the second part, through the second part of verse 32. Verse 27, "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." And as Dan mentioned earlier, a lot of the translations don't have verse 28 within the passage, but they have it in the margin. And it reads, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says he was numbered with the transgressors." And the second part of verse 32, "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." The men crucified beside Jesus, they also mocked Jesus while hanging next to him, one on his right and one on his left. And while I was studying this entire passage, we see that before Jesus was arrested, in John chapter 17, Jesus Christ prays this prayer to God. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This prayer shows the ultimate purpose of Christ's death on the cross, not to glorify himself, but to glorify God the Father. So when I came across verse 27, I got stuck reading this over and over again. One on his right and one on his left. One on his right and one on his left. And it made me go back in the Gospel of Mark and remember the question that the sons of thunder, James and John, asked Jesus back in Mark 10, verse 37 and 38. Mark 10, verse 37, "And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And verse 40, 'But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared.'" When James and John asked this question to Jesus Christ about sitting at the right and left in glory, I wondered if in Christ's mind, he pictured the moment of himself hanging upon the cross with one transgressor on his left and one on his right, while God the Father is moments away from glorifying his Son. The response Christ gives to James and John, it clearly made sense to me with this perspective in mind, that they truly had no idea what they were actually asking for. And the second part of verse 32, "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Here we see that at first, both the criminals were mocking and ridiculing Christ. But then we see in the sister passage in Luke 23, we see one of the criminals has a change of heart. Verse 39, One of the criminals who were hanging railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Isaiah 53, verse 12. "Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." While just passing by on the road to the cross, Christ saved a sinner in Simon of Cyrene. While hanging on the cross, Christ is saving a sinner, the thief on the cross. At the foot of the cross, Christ is saving a sinner, the centurion. And by his death upon the cross, Christ is saving all of mankind from their sin. Do you really believe it's the nails that are holding Jesus Christ to the cross? No. What's holding him there is God's love for you, his love for me, and his love for all mankind. Hebrews 9, verse 26, "He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus Christ did not die on the cross at the hands of men. He offered up himself. He offered up himself. God is and will always be in control of every single detail. 1 John 4, verse 10, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Isaiah 53, verse 5, "By his wounds we are healed." Our passage ends covering the first 3 hours of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the first 3 hours of torment and ridicule of mankind. For the first 3 hours, the sun is still shining. When we pick up our study in Mark in 2 weeks, we will conclude the crucifixion of Christ. The last 3 hours is when God the Father turns his face away, culminating the torment of sin and suffering upon the cross on his Son. The true Passover lamb will be slaughtered at the end of those 3 hours. And for the final 3 hours of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the sun will stop shining. Till even today, the message that the Messiah, the King of the Jews, died on the cross is not acceptable to the world. 1 Corinthians 1:23, "The cross is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." Brothers and sisters, the faith we proclaim is foolishness to the world. But do you consider yourself a fool for Christ? Do you consider yourself a fool for Christ? Or would you rather join the crowd and hop on a bandwagon of life with the world around you? Do people freely welcome you into their social circles because you're just like them? Or do people constantly say you're wrong and claim you're abnormal in how and why you live the way you do? Brothers and sisters, we must learn to live our lives in this world, exclaiming with Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10, that we are fools for Christ's sake. We are fools for Christ's sake. Because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for our sake, he became poor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for being a God who loves us. But thank you for being a God who also hears us. Thank you, Lord, for not saving yourself. Thank you, Lord, for enduring the ridicule of the devil, the brutality of all mankind, to suffer upon the cross at Calvary for us. Thank you, God, for always being in control. Thank you, God, for your love and for this opportunity to study your word. Thank you, God, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.